It's mornings like these I find myself so incredibly grateful for all of the hands that we typically have on deck here. This feels like the early days of Mound Free this morning for me. I am so grateful for those who normally do many of these things each week. Well, we've prayed. I'll just invite you to, in this moment, to open a Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seats, this morning's text begins on page 225. Page 225 in the red Bibles. 1 Samuel, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Bible tells us that in the book of 1 Samuel, there was a man who once lived in the hill country of Ephraim, which is in Israel, named Elkanah. Whatever else may have been true of Elkanah, we know that he was a man who was likely beset with delusions of grandeur, for he himself believed that he was man enough to be married to two women at once. Though not unusual at the time, Elkanah, in fact, married two women, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had multiple children, as the Bible paints the portrait, but Hannah had none. And though there were undoubtedly physiological reasons for her barrenness, the Bible simply offers one particular reason, and it's a theological reason. And that was that the Lord had closed her womb. And just so we don't underestimate the pain that pierced Hannah's soul at this moment in 1 Samuel, the text tells us twice, the Lord had closed her womb, 1 Samuel 1, 5. The Lord had closed her womb, 1 Samuel 1, 6. And as if this burden, this providential burden, weren't enough, Hannah's husband Elkanah and Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, added idiocy and insult to injury. The idiocy comes from her husband in chapter 1, verse 8, when he actually says to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? See what I mean by delusions of grandeur here? This husband is not in tune with reality. And the insult comes from Peninnah herself when we read in verse 6 that her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. We begin to get a sense in chapter 1 not only of the scope of Hannah's suffering, daily suffering in the home, but also the size of this woman's spirituality. When despite Elkanah's cold comfort and Peninnah's constant pestering, Hannah's unmistakable devotion to God emerges in this text clear as a cloudless moon. And though she faced demanding adversity, she did so faithfully. Faithfully returning every year annually to the temple or to the tabernacle at this point in Shiloh to worship the Lord. She's fasting and praying still in her barrenness that the Lord might provide a child. She even comes to the point of making a solemn vow before the Lord as she prays in chapter 1, verse 11, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, and remember me, and forget not your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. The phrase, no razor shall touch his head, is undoubtedly a reference to the vow of the Nazarite that we find outlined in Numbers chapter 6. There were a couple of other features of this vow. This is one of those features. Well, the text tells us that while Hannah is pouring out her soul to the Lord, that Eli, the priest, who is hardly fit for service himself, if you were to continue reading in 1 Samuel, He attempts to just shoo her away as a silly woman praying at the temple because she must be drunk. Once Hannah assures him that she is not, Eli takes heart and actually offers her a word of consolation that the Lord indeed may well be pleased to grant her request. That's exactly what happens. Hannah conceives and gives birth to her son, Samuel. And true to her vow, upon the weaning of the child, which would have occurred at about 2 or 3 years of age, Samuel is no infant here. She had mothered and nursed Samuel for 2 to 3 years, which would have been typical in ancient Israel. Hannah brought her now toddler, Samuel, along with the elements of sacrifice for the fulfilling of her vow, and she was good to her word. She brought these things to the tabernacle at Shiloh and presented her firstborn son there to the Lord, where she would leave him to grow into a man who would become one of the most significant leaders in Israel's history. And here's the kicker for 21st century American readers. As she turns away, the scripture says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, that Hannah doesn't become despondent in depression or swept away in anxiety or roiled up in anger or brittle in bitterness or up to her eyeballs in addiction or mired in interpersonal conflict or abusive of other people in her household. No, the Bible doesn't say any of that. Instead, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, and Hannah prayed. And Hannah prayed. Say, that's it? That's it. Hannah prayed, which should at least lead us to say, there is something going on in this woman's soul that I want to know about. There is something hidden happening deep within Hannah's heart that is so buoyant, so indomitable, so peculiarly spectacular that we might be wise to pause here and ask what it was that drove this woman to pray when she did and as she did. And after all my research this week into Hannah's prayer, here's what I've concluded, and it's really simple. If we want to deepen our conversation with God, then we need to broaden our knowledge of God. If we want to deepen our conversation with God, then we need to broaden our knowledge of God, biblical knowledge, both in terms of understanding and, more importantly, experience. Is it possible that some, perhaps not all, but at least some of our contemporary shallowness in prayer is owing to the fact that our knowledge of God is far too narrow? I don't just think it's possible, I think it's altogether probable. And as time remains this morning, we're going to consider 4 aspects of Hannah's prayer that make it a model for adoration. Adoration. Now think through the ACTS prayer acronym. We've really been able to go to this over and over again. ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. And then there's the one that doesn't fit the acronym that we looked at a few weeks ago, Intercession. Intercession. So confession, thanksgiving, supplication, intercession, but they are all built upon that first one, adoration. Confession, thanksgiving, supplication, intercession, they all presuppose something far more essential to our spirituality, and that would be worship. Prayer marked by awe and exaltation and praise and reverence and enjoyment of God as God. You get this domino right, the other ones fall beautifully. You get this one wrong, the other ones would only be so many accidents, I think, if we do them well. So if we want to deepen our conversation with God, then we need to broaden our knowledge of God. And Hannah's prayer is a model of adoration. Hannah's prayer is a model of adoration, first, haunted by the holiness of God. Hannah's prayer is a model of adoration, haunted by the holiness of God. Would you look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1? Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Now, let's consider some of the literary components of this prayer, and then we'll begin to move to a practical application of the prayer. First, notice these three staccato exclamations right out of the gate. Verse 1, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies. So my heart, my horn, my mouth. Three self-referential statements that do find their source in Hannah, but their ultimate spotlight on God. You'll notice this prayer is not about Hannah. This prayer is about Hannah's God. So her heart exalts. Her horn exalts. The horn is usually a symbol of strength in Scripture. That's the idea here. My strength exalts. So her horn exalts. Her strength exalts. Exaltation with a U means to celebrate and to enjoy. Exaltation with an A means to be lifted up or magnified or strengthened or glorified. So we'll circle back around to the reference to her enemies in point 2, but let's just consider why each of these proclamations are made. It's found in the last half of verse 1. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. Obviously, this is what's so stunning about her is her orientation here. Hannah is not fixated on her loss in Samuel. Hannah is focused on her gain in her Savior. Hannah's not putting God in the dock. Hannah is acknowledging God in the driver's seat. More than that, Hannah is haunted by God's holiness. Now, when I say haunted by God's holiness, don't think horror movie. Think happy movie. Haunted in a really good way. Like she's inhabited and pervaded. I'd even be inclined to say possessed by a knowledge of the holiness of God. Now let's just think about this. She's been barren her entire adult life. She has to share her already thick-headed husband with a witch named Peninnah. The Lord grants her prayer to conceive only once she has made a vow that she will surrender this child into the service of the Lord, never to know him again personally, beginning at age 3. And she entrusts little Samuel into the care of a subpar priest and two knucklehead sons. And she turns in this moment and declares, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Why? You see the proposition here. Because there is none holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Okay, that's the key right there. Verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. See what's happening here? You see why she's not shattered in 10,000 pieces as she surrenders her preschool child into the hands of the tabernacle at Shiloh? One reason, because Hannah doesn't worship Samuel. Hannah worships God. Oh, this is an indictment of our age if there ever was one. Hannah's joy doesn't rise and fall in the keeping of her son, but in the celebrating of her Savior. Now, we just don't think this way. We need to get outside our own century to find people who think this way or even tap vaguely into what's going on here. And one of the commentators that I find that was very much sinking with this was the Puritan Matthew Henry. Henry made this observation upwards of 300 years ago. She takes little notice of the peculiar mercy that she was now rejoicing in. Does not commend Samuel for the prettiest child, the most toward and sensible for his age that she ever saw, as fond parents are often apt to do. No, she overlooks the gift and praises the giver, whereas most forget the gift and fasten only forget the giver and fasten only on the gift. Every stream should lead us to the fountain, and the favors we receive from God should raise our admiration of the infinite perfections that are in God. And then this sentence, there may be other Samuels, but no other Jehovah. Can any parent in this sanctuary say that today? There may be other Samuels, but no other Jehovah. There's no two ways around this, brothers and sisters. Hannah is haunted by the holiness of God. And I might add, satisfied with the holiness of God. Satisfied with the sanctity of God. And it draws forth this unparalleled prayer from her lips. How might our lives of prayer grow and blossom and flourish if we knew God like this? And notice, I didn't say prayer life flourish. I said life of prayer flourish. There is a difference. The idea of a prayer life betrays the concept that prayer is somehow one part of our lives, or a portion or a compartment, but not the whole. When 1 Thessalonians 5:17 calls us to pray without what? Ceasing. So don't cultivate a prayer life. Cultivate a life of prayer. Hannah already had. That's clearly what Hannah's up to. And what we need to notice here is that this doesn't mean that life is going to get any easier. Cultivating a life of prayer doesn't shield you from suffering. It's what supports you in the midst of suffering. In fact, we're going to see that in the next verse, so let's just go there. If we want to deepen our understanding with, deepen our conversation with God, we need to broaden our understanding of God. Hannah's prayer is a model of adoration. She's haunted by the holiness of God. Second point today, Hannah's prayer is a model of adoration made strong in the mind of God. Hannah's prayer is a model of adoration made strong in the mind of God. Let's take a look at verse 3. The prayer continues, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." This second point's not a long one. It's just an important one. And that would be that cultivating a rich life of prayer in the context of your life with the Lord is the very thing that gives you resources in the midst of suffering like this. Especially when it is suffering at the hands of other people. Uniquely when it is suffering in the hands of those closest to you. Hannah's husband is completely out to lunch. Hannah's husband's wife mocks her mercilessly. Imagine what she is heading home to right now. Childless, again, to her husband's wife. Where can she turn? To whom could she pour out her soul? Well, you know the answer. Verse 3 shows us the way forward. Verse 3, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth." Who's that about? Now, it's interesting. One commentator actually suggests this is originally about the Philistines, which may draw a couple of eyebrow raises, but hang with me here. Just as Hannah prayed this prayer, it doesn't necessarily mean that this prayer originated with Hannah. There are elements of this prayer that echo into the Hebrew Psalter that sound curiously like other psalms. It's also true, actually, if you fast forward into the New Testament, this prayer sounds curiously like Mary's Magnificat. A lot like it. In fact, I don't think Mary prays what she prays in Luke 2 unless Hannah prays what she prays in 1 Samuel 2. What's really fascinating when you lay the Magnificat alongside Hannah's prayer is that not only do they have similar features, but you realize that one prayer came from a woman who just gave up her firstborn son. The next prayer comes from a woman who just found out that she is pregnant with her firstborn son. Both are models of prayer, one losing her boy and the other gaining him. But there are elements of this prayer that echo in other places. In fact, here's what Ronald Youngblood from here in Bethel Seminary said this about this prayer. Hannah's prayer may have originated as a song of triumph at the Shiloh sanctuary in connection with Israel's victory over an enemy. Such songs then would have been taught to worshipers, and perhaps this one had become a personal favorite to Hannah. Talk no more very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. That may have actually seen its initial light of day as a battle taunt against Israel's enemies, maybe against the Philistines. So it seems that what we have here in this particular situation is Hannah taking this song home and adapting it for her circumstances, which makes perfect sense to me. And notice, she doesn't choose a lament. She doesn't go home with the Jewish blues. She goes home with a Jewish war song, with a fight song. I love this lady. And who is the subject in question? Look to verse 3 once more. Talk no more very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. Who's she praying that about? You know who she's talking about. Chapter 1, verse 6. Her rival, who used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. In all likelihood, this is about Peninnah, her husband's wife. And also what she says up in verse 1, my mouth derides my enemies. We know who that's about. It certainly does deride her enemies. So, okay, wait a minute, time out. Can we pray like this? My answer to that question is, we had better pray like this. We had better pray like this. Our righteous anger is not to be avenged, we know that, but our righteous anger shouldn't be suppressed. You try to suppress your righteous anger, I guarantee you it's going to come out sideways. Don't avenge righteous anger, don't suppress righteous anger. There is another option. We can pray. You can pray righteous anger. So talk no more very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. I think we better pray this way. There is a world of difference between writing a murder mystery and committing a murder, right? There is. And she's not even cursing this gal. She's just taunting her, just censuring her, which I think is a lovely option for a believer in prayer, actually. Now, the last question is, why is she praying with such swagger in this moment? Well, the answer to that is found in the second half of the verse. So talk no more very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For. See that for? It's the second for in the prayer. It's the second of four fours. If you see an F-O-R, then you'll see each of the turning points where all of the theology in this psalm is. Talk no more very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Translation, she's reminding herself that in the context of this prayer of praise, that God will not abide the proud, arrogant enemies of his people. Not indefinitely. He who walks humbly walks safely. I learned that from John Owen. He who walks humbly walks safely. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. I learned that from Nebuchadnezzar. He's able to humble those who walk in pride. Hannah knows this about her husband, about her husband's other love interest, and it gives her great comfort. They're not getting away with anything. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. You get the sense that she takes great comfort in the fact that God is keeping score so that Hannah doesn't have to. She can just be free to worship. So if we want to deepen our conversation with God, we need to broaden our understanding of God. Hannah's prayer is a model of adoration because her prayer is made strong in the mind of God. She takes great comfort in what God knows. Third point, Hannah's prayer is a model of adoration peppered with the providence of God. Hannah's prayer is a model of adoration peppered with the providence of God. We'll take verses 4 to 8 in one section because they all hang on one proposition. We're waiting for the 4 in verse 8, and we'll see it at the end of this reading. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. The Lord raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Once more, whether these words are original with Hannah or they are original with the Levites from the Shiloh Tabernacle, you got to admire this woman's theology. Hannah is as rock-ribbed a believer as they come. And it's showing here as she's soaring up into God as she continues this prayer of adoration. And friends, this kind of prayer just doesn't arise on the fly. Doesn't work that way. This kind of prayer doesn't emerge when you're soaking your mind in chicken soup for the soul all day long. Hannah's doctrinal depth is what gives her such stability when she prays and such facility as she prays. You can't microwave this sort of character and devotion. This is a crockpot situation. In calm weather, we need to mend our sails so that when the winds of adversity and suffering blow, we're ready, and the sails are ready to catch that breeze of the Spirit. The theology here is impeccable. And remember, she's not just practicing these truths in her mind. She's praying them with her mouth. Out of the abundance of the mouth, out of the mouth comes the abundance of the heart. So what's she praying? It's pretty clear. What Hannah's prayer highlights in this section is a series of reversals. A list of evidently 5 U-turns that God sovereignly brings about. He reserves the right to bring about in the lives of his creatures. We have the strong becoming weak and the weak becoming strong. That's verse 4. We see the full becoming hungry and the hungry become full. Verse 5a. We learn the barren becomes fertile and the fertile becomes barren. That's verse 5b. Then we've got the dead raised and the living meeting their death. That's verse 6. And finally, we witness the poor becoming rich and the rich becoming poor, verse 7. There are 5 180-degree turns. That was a 360. So 5 180s, 180s, turnabouts. And who's responsible for such reversals of fortune? Well, to start off, we need more accurate words than reversal of fortune. Because fortune implies luck or karma or kismet or something stupid. The Bible doesn't teach those things. The Bible teaches one thing with reference to these events, and that would be providence. Providence. What is providence? In the words of John Piper, providence is God's purposeful sovereignty over the universe. I love that definition. God's purposeful sovereignty over the universe. It's a biblical definition. It's manifestly biblical. So again, look at this. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Who makes that happen? We need to keep reading. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Well, who creates those conditions? Well, we need to keep reading. The barren has borne 7, and she who has many children is forlorn. Who's got that sort of command over life itself? Well, the answer's in the very next verse. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap and makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. You hear her utter confidence here? Her arch conservatism about God's purposeful sovereignty in the world, even in the surrendering of her son? And not just out there, right? It's right here. The back half of verse 5 is practically autobiographical. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. Point being here that Hannah doesn't just know the doctrine of God. She prays and applies the doctrine of God to her life. She's getting help from it. She's getting help from it. Her baby is gone. God gave him and he took him. God has creator rights over our children, and he calls them back when he wills. Hannah's putting on a prayer clinic here. From the holiness of God to the mind of God to the providence of God, Hannah simply knows her God, and it changes everything. So if we want to deepen our conversation with God, then we need to broaden our understanding of God. Hannah's prayer is a model of adoration. It's haunted by the holiness of God. It's made strong in the mind of God. It's peppered with the providence of God. All right, we've got one more aspect of this prayer that we need to consider as we complete our study. And believe it or not, we've saved the best for last because we actually don't have much of a claim on the promises of this prayer yet. We need a promise to link into these promises, and we get it in verses 9 and 10. Point 4, Hannah's prayer is a model of adoration careening toward the Christ of God. Hannah's prayer is a model of adoration careening toward the Christ of God. Careen is a favorite verb of mine. It can mean anything from tilting in a particular direction to wildly lurching in a particular direction. When we say that something is careening, what we mean is it is plunging, it is plummeting with unstoppable force toward a particular goal. That's how I mean it here. Just as the whole Bible is careening toward Christ, so too, Hannah's prayer is careening toward Messiah Jesus. Let's feast our eyes one last time. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So these last two verses are eschatological in nature. That means that these last two verses are moving toward the consummation of all things. Verses 9 and 10 skip ahead in its content to the end of history. The reason why Hannah's adversaries had better watch themselves is that not only, as she says in verse 3, the Lord is a God of knowledge and by him actions are weighed, but also because the Lord has set a day on which he will judge all actions. Verses 9 and 10 make it perfectly clear in no uncertain terms that that's just what awaits the unrepentant enemies of his people. Verse 9, the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. This is huge. This is huge because this means, we had the sense of it earlier in the psalm, but it's very clear now. Hannah does not have to take matters into her own hands. Hannah does not have to bring justice to her adversaries. She can leave it to the Lord to sort these things out at the end of time. What she can do is take extraordinary comfort in the reality, as she prays in verses 9 and 10, that the Lord will guard the feet of his faithful ones. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord will guard the feet of his faithful ones. That's a promise. She's taking it to the bank. Wouldn't you like to tap into that promise? Well, we can, because we can praise God for the last lines of verse 10. In the final words of this prayer in verse 10, Hannah prays, "The Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Let's not let this be lost on us. Who is Yahweh's king? Well, this is Hebrew poetry, so we've got, if I can just geek out for a second, we've got synonymous parallelism happening here. Synonymous parallelism, which means repetition. So his king is the same person as his anointed. And what's really fascinating, if you think about it, is that Hannah lived during the time of the judges. Generally speaking, a rotten time to be an Israelite, if there ever was one. For in those days, there was no, what? King in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And in those days, there was no king. But there would be. There would be. As early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we are promised a deliverer, a savior. In time, they will come to find a king who will crush the head of the serpent. The word for anointed in verse 10 is the Hebrew word Mashiach. What does that sound like? Messiah. Messiah. And who's that? That's Jesus. Hannah didn't know it, didn't know his name, but she knew who she was praying about. The Messiah. Matthew Henry put it this way: "This secures hope. The subjects of Christ's kingdom will be safe, and the enemies of it will be ruined. For the anointed, the Lord Christ, is girded with strength, and he is able to save and destroy to the uttermost." So in a twist of incredible faith in Bible prophecy, the crescendo of Hannah's prayer is the crescendo of every one of our prayers. Hannah doesn't know it yet, but she's praying in Jesus' name. She didn't mention his name. She mentions the Messiah. We know his name. She's offering this prayer in his name, and we had better too, because this promise that the Lord will guard the feet of his faithful ones, it can be all yours if you belong to Jesus. If you belong to Jesus. Because all of God's promises find their yes in him. So do you belong to him today? Are you yours? Is he yours, and are you his? If you don't know Jesus today, you can. What are you waiting for? You can place your faith definitively in Christ today, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, his ascension, and soon return, all by grace through faith, and the Lord will guard the feet of his faithful ones all the way. And in the end, he will shatter his enemies in pieces. Here's the thing. It's not just a good offer. It's like the only offer you're going to get. Because there is another option. There's no third position. You're either for Christ or you're against him. And if you're for him, by God's grace through faith, he'll be for you. That's really good news come Judgment Day. Hannah's prayer is a model of adoration, careening toward the Christ of God. Well, let's review. If we want to deepen our conversation with God, then we need to broaden our understanding of God. Hannah's prayer is a model of adoration. You ever wondered, what does the A in the ACTS prayer acronym look like? We could do a lot worse than 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Hannah's prayer is a model of adoration. It's haunted by the holiness of God. It's made strong in the mind of God. It's peppered with the providence of God. And it's careening toward the Christ of God, as all true prayer does. As we close, I have a challenge, a, a summer mission, should you choose to accept it. If you have never read J.I. Packer's Knowing God, or A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God, or R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God, or John Piper's, and boy, I had a lot to choose from here, but I'm going to choose one not very well known called Astonished by God. I challenge you this summer to do so. To do so because it's books like these, and it doesn't really matter which one, but it's books like these that will help you get up into God and to know the God that Hannah knew so well. It really doesn't matter which author, which book you pick, because after a chapter or two, my experience has been, I lay those books aside, and I pick up this book, and I get on my knees, and I begin to adore my God. So Packer's Knowing God, Tozer's Pursuit of God, Sproul's Holiness of God, Piper's Astonished by God. If you're wondering why I'm recommending Astonished by God as opposed to Not Desiring God, if you choose Astonished by God, what you get is the 10 themes of his ministry from 33 years at Bethlehem, all crammed into one book. So my hope is that I'm angling that if you get bitten by the bug in that book, you'll just go and read everything. So dear friends, if we want to deepen our conversation with God, then we need to broaden our understanding of God. To know him is to adore him. To adore him will lead us to grow in what it truly means to pray. If adoration is in place, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, intercession, they all come along for the ride. We can learn what it means to pray. In fact, let's do that right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we continue to ask in the midst of this series, as Jesus' disciples did in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray. Thank you for your people. Thank you for this peculiar prayer tucked away in the Old Testament. It deserves greater visibility than it has. And so I pray that this particular prayer might become a very special prayer of adoration for us, that we might come to speak its language and apply it in our own context, that, Lord, as we come to know you, who you are from the pages of Scripture, who you are from good books that handle Scripture well, in calm weather, that we really would be mending our sails with the joy of simply knowing you, so that when the wind begins to blow, and it does, and it beats on our house, the house won't fall because it's been founded upon the rock of Jesus, and knowing our God. Thank you for Hannah. Thank you for this prayer. May it continue to have a life in this congregation, I pray. And may it lead us not only upward into you, but outward into the people around us who so desperately need to know the God that Hannah knew. In Jesus' name, amen.